You turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We mentioned last week that, you know, a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings, we spent 3 weeks looking in depth at the parables in chapter 13. So we're not covering that here in our Wednesday night study through Matthew. And if you want to listen to those, if you missed them, they'll be on our website. Actually, under the Matthew study that is on Wednesday nights, they put those studies in there if you missed them on Sunday morning. So tonight we're picking up really in verse 53 of chapter 13. And why don't you follow along as I read, and then we'll pray and dive into this. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables," so he finished the parables of the kingdom that we looked at on Sunday morning, "that he departed from there. And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue." So he's come now to Nazareth, where he grew up. "So that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? And where did this man get all of these things?' And so they were offended at him." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And God, just thank you so much to have the Kulas with us and for the work, God, that they are doing in Cambodia, and just so awesome to hear. And tonight we pray that you would just minister this evening to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you'd give application to us tonight through your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to mention, I am a huge, huge fan and have a great admiration for Kurt and Kendall and their family. They ministered for such a long time in such a hard place in Poland and were so incredibly faithful. And so, I have just watched their ministry for such a long time from a distance, and I've always just really, really been blessed by their hearts and their commitment, and just really excited about what God is doing with them now in Cambodia. And so it's awesome to have you guys here. So it says here that Jesus, when he's in his hometown, that they couldn't receive from him. And the idea is that they couldn't receive from him because of who he was. I mean, they're like, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? And again, as we've pointed out before, this draws our attention to the fact that Jesus in his early life, prior to his ministry, was just so ordinary. I mean, there's like in the minds of the people in Nazareth, there was like, there's no way that this guy could be the Messiah, because they just were so used to him being, you know, nothing extravagant, no big deal. I mean, he's just this guy that was probably, you know, really, you know, he did his work. He was the son of a carpenter, takes over for his dad. He's running the shop. He's a good carpenter. But, you know, in their mind, it's like, you know, he's not a prophet. He's not anything like that. He didn't get trained in the schools. And so they're really wrestling with this. And then Jesus would say to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And the same thing happens oftentimes to you and to me, to us. You have friends and family that have maybe one of two reactions when you get saved. Some, their reaction maybe was, man, God is real. I mean, wow, look at the change and look what's happened. And maybe that has been the reaction for some of you of your family, but others, you know, react in this way. It's like, wait a minute, we know him. This is going to wear off. You know, this is another one of those phases or whatever it might be. I mean, I've always been astounded at the fact that, you know, I grew up in, and, you know, my first 11 years, we weren't Christians. My dad wasn't a Christian. My mom, you know, she was somewhat walking with the Lord for part of that time. But I was around all my dad's friends and all my dad, they were partiers and, you know, and I hear all these crazy stories about him and his buddies, and there was this crew that he ran with. And then my dad gets like radically saved, and for the life of me, I've always just wondered, I've been like just astounded that all of his friends didn't get saved too, and a lot of them didn't. And it's always baffled me because there was such a radical change that took place in his life. But that's often what happens. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, you know, maybe I'll bring this home a little bit. You know, my son Aaron, who you guys know and you guys appreciate as he, you know, teaches and leads our youth and always does a great job when he teaches here in the sanctuary. But when Aaron when he was a kid, he was this goofy kid. I mean, he was just really, really goofy. He was creative, but really, really different. And when he got into high school, I mean, he had this long hair and, you know, it like covered his face and he would wear this beanie all the time and he sort of looked like Jughead from, you know, the Archies or Mike from the Monkees and, you know, and really with his long hair, I mean, if you'd ever see, you know, some of these pictures, He looked like Chewbacca. I mean, he just really did. You know, he just had this long, straight hair. It covered his face. I've never been so happy when somebody got a haircut. I mean, it was like, I just was elated. Like, praise God, you know. He finally got rid of that. And every now and then he talks about growing it out. And I'm like, Lord, please, 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 you know. And but he was this goofy kid, just goofy. And when he started ministering here, there were quite a few people that couldn't take him seriously. There's quite a few people that really struggled, like, you know, I don't think, because they just pictured him as this goofy, you know, kid. And it was really funny to me because I had pastors who would meet Aaron and, you know, they'd spend some time with him and they would see his heart and they would, you know, see his gifts and they would want to hire him. And I kept thinking, like, you know, man, we're not even going to get chance, you know, to have him serve here, you know, because there was sort of that stigma for a while, and then he broke through that. But it's that same kind of idea that Jesus is talking about, a prophet, you know, not appreciated in his home community. Sometimes it's the hardest in your home community. Now, the last verse of chapter 13 is sobering. Verse 58 says, "Now he did not do many mighty works there." This is in Nazareth. Picture that. "Because of their unbelief." How sad. Mark's gospel puts it this way: he couldn't do any mighty works there. And it wasn't that he didn't have the power to, but it was just that he couldn't do it. He couldn't move himself in that way because of their unbelief. And I think this really, really speaks to us of the fact that unbelief can hinder the work of God in our life. Unbelief can hinder the work of God in a church. And the flip side of that is God can do awesome things when we believe and when we have faith, even when it's the smallest faith. And we see a great example of that as we move into chapter 14. Chapters 14 through 20 have been called the withdrawal of the king, because it's during the period of time recorded in Matthew, in these chapters, that Jesus often withdrew from the crowds and spent time alone with his disciples. And there were several reasons for these withdrawals. There was a growing hostility that was happening amongst his enemies. There was the need for physical rest. He was human. He needed to rest. And there was the need to prepare his disciples for the future, for what was ahead, his death on the cross and his resurrection, and really that he was going to be handing them this amazing tool, the gospel. gospel to take to the world. But that being said, these periods of withdrawals were not periods of inactivity. And most of the time is because the crowds made it really, really difficult. And they would often follow Jesus. And he would just unselfishly minister to them, even when he was tired. And we see an example of that in our text tonight. Chapter 14 begins in this way. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So Herod is hearing about Jesus, and he's thinking, wait a minute, this is John the Baptist, because as we're going to see in a minute, he had John put to death. But the family of Herod really looms large in the study of the Gospels and as well as in the book of Acts. And sometimes it's easy to mix up the different guys, because it's like we read, you know, of this Herod and that Herod. And the whole thing really started with Herod the Great. He was the one that started this dynasty. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was not a Jew by birth. He was an Edomite. He was of the descendant of Esau, and he was a heathen in practice and a monster in character. He had 9 wives, and he thought nothing of slaying his own sons and his own wives if they got in the way of his plans. In fact, it was Caesar who said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than be one of his kids," because, you know, they didn't eat pork. And so he's like, "I'd rather be a pig than one of his kids." That's how wicked this guy was. But despite his deviant character, he was a master builder. And the remains of many of his building projects are still in Israel today. In fact, if you come with us in 2018, you'll be able to see some of those. Now, Herod Antipas, he's the Herod in this chapter. He was the son of Herod the Great. His title was that of a tetrarch, which means a ruler over a fourth of the kingdom. So at this time, the kingdom has been sort of divided up, and he gets this segment, this area that he's going to be the ruler over. And he ruled in the area of Palestine from 4 BC to AD 39. And his role was that of being very deceptive, very selfish. He loved luxury. He was very ambitious to become a great ruler. After him comes Herod Agrippa I. And Herod Agrippa is the Herod who imprisons Peter and also kills James in Acts chapter 12. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And then after him was Herod Agrippa II, who was the Herod who tried Paul, Acts chapter 25, and he was the son of Agrippa I. And so all the Herods, they were all Edomites, and they came, you know, from their ancestor Esau, and Esau, you know, had that conflict with Jacob. Jacob was Israel, and so the Edomites always had sort of this hostility against Israel, and so the Herods, they didn't really practice the Jewish religion. They only did so when it helped their political plans. Sort of like today, you know, when we see, oh, look, so-and-so, this congressman or this presidential candidate, look, they're in church today, and oftentimes, all it is something to help their political aspirations, like so that the Christians will vote for them. This was the same kind of thing that was going on here. So this Herod Antipas is the one who's in power during the time of Jesus, and he hears of the ministry of Jesus and everything that he's doing, and he thinks, okay, this has to be John come back from the dead, because he was the one who had John the Baptist killed. And Matthew gives us the details of how that went down, beginning here in verse 3. It says, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. And therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so she, having been prompted by her mother, so prearranged here, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. So all of his friends at the party, the fear of man, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So Herod, here's what happened. Herod grows tired of his wife. He takes a liking to his brother Philip's wife, this gal by the name of Herodias. And so he divorces his wife and he starts shacking up with his brother's wife. Kind of sounds like a modern day soap opera, right? You know, but this isn't fiction. This was real. And John the Baptist, this fiery preacher down there in the Jordan River, he feels, I need to say something about this. You know, Herod's a leader in our country, and he's being a really poor example. And so John calls him out. He says, look, this isn't right, what you've done, taking your brother's wife. Well, Herod didn't take too kindly to the public criticism and had John arrested and put in prison. And John was put in the fortress Machaerus, located about 4 miles east of the Dead Sea. It stood about 3,500 feet above sea level on a rocky ridge and was accessible only on the one side. Now, if Herod didn't like John the Baptist, his new wife Herodias hated him even more. And it was really because of her that he had John put in prison. And Herodias, her hatred for John the Baptist ran deep, and she wanted him dead. You know that old saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, she was scorned. You know, she had been humiliated, and she was like, I hate this guy, John. Herod was afraid, though, to kill John because John was popular. The people thought he was a prophet, and Herod, you know, he was always concerned about his own popularity. But on Herod's birthday, Herodias sees her opportunity to devise a plan to get rid of John, silence the prophet once and for all. Here's what happens. There's a birthday celebration that was going, and Herod's there with all of his friends. The wine was flowing, and as Herod and his buddies, they're getting wasted, Herodias sends her teenage daughter, this gal by the name of Salome. And she sends her in, she's probably between 15 to 17 years old, and she sends her in before Herod and all of his buddies to do this sensual dance. Now, this was really unusual, because usually when something like that was going on, it was servant girls. It was never a princess. And here's Herodias. This is Herod's stepdaughter. This is the daughter of his brother, Philip. This is Herodias and Philip's daughter. And she comes in and, you know, she starts putting on all the moves, and Herod is impressed. Herod is probably aroused, you know, by this whole thing that is going on. And he says, you know, to her that, ask me anything and I'll give it to you. Mark's gospel tells us that he actually tells her, ask anything up to half of my kingdom and I will give it to her. But her mom had prompted her. Her mom knew, hey, I know how this is going to go down. And when he asks you, what do you want? This is what I want you to tell him. Not Alexis, not a villa down on the Mediterranean. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's exactly what she asked for. And that's exactly what she got. And as we turn to verse 13, the news now comes of John's death. It made its way to Jesus. And we see here his reaction. It says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. Pause there for a minute. Doesn't that bless you? That blesses me. I mean, here's Jesus. He hears this news of his cousin, the forerunner, his friend, John, being beheaded. And he's like, I need some time by myself. I need some time alone. I need to go to a dessert. I need to just kind of get away from people right now. I don't know about you, but that blesses me. He wants to pray. He wants to reflect. And sometimes we just need that. It's for our own heart care, our own sanity. We just need some time to get alone and be quiet before the Lord. Now, Mark in Luke's gospel tells us that he also was taking his disciples away at this time. But he still is, his aim is he wants to be alone. The problem is the multitudes aren't going to let this happen. Verse 13, the latter part, it says, "But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Now, again, this, pause there and give me your attention. This amazes me and convicts me all at the same time. Because I'll be honest with you, I have had many moments in ministry where after a long week of ministry or even a long day, I don't want to see another person. I'm sorry. Sometimes it's like, I don't even want to see my wife, you know, for at least 2 hours. It's like, you know, just let me be alone, you know. And I just feel physically, emotionally, spiritually drained. And then I get the call. "Hey, we need you to come over. So-and-so's having a hard time," or such-and-such, you know, "can you please come? Can you come right now?" And I'll be honest with you, oftentimes, my first reaction is not one of compassion, it is one of frustration. The compassion comes. I'm just being real, okay? The compassion comes eventually. But oftentimes, my first reaction is just like, really? And then I have to repent. "Lord, I'm sorry, you know." But oftentimes, I'm just drained. Jesus was never that way. Here he is, he's trying to get away. He's emotionally just eaten up right now. The crowd's not going to let this happen. And he sees them, and his heart is moved with compassion. And that phrase translated "move with compassion" literally means to have one's inner being stirred. It's stronger than sympathy. It's when you're moved to the point that you need to do something. You're moved to the point where you have to act. You can't drive by that place one more time. You have to do something. You can't walk by that situation anymore. You have to do something. This phrase, "moved with compassion," is used 12 times in the Gospels, and 8 of these references are to Jesus. I'm going to give you a few of the examples. Matthew chapter 9, there in verse 36, we're told that Jesus was moved with compassion when he sees the multitude because he sees them as being like sheep without a shepherd. Now think about that for a minute. In our culture, we don't know a whole lot about, you know, sheep. We think of, okay, sheep. Mary had a little lamb. You know, that's kind of our, okay, sheep. But in that culture, I mean, sheep herding was popular. It was part of one of the main, you know, things in their economy, in their culture, and the, you know, shepherds and sheep, they need a shepherd. They're needy creatures. Oftentimes when a sheep falls over, you know, it has a hard time getting up by itself. It needs a shepherd to pick it up. They're defenseless creatures. They need a shepherd to guard them from, you know, the wolves and the predators and the thieves that would come. And so Jesus is looking out and he's saying, man, these people are needy. These people are in danger. These people need help. And his heart just breaks for them. We see the same thing in Matthew 20, verse 34, when Jesus sees these two blind men, and his heart, again, was moved with compassion at their need. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, when the leper comes to him, the man with leprosy, again, his heart, it's moved with compassion at this man who had been ostracized from society because, cut off from his family and his friends, because of his leprosy. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, when Jesus is coming into the city of Nain with his posse, with his crowd, with his, you know, disciples, and he's coming in, and they're coming in, it says, in cheer, but coming out of the city is a funeral procession, and there's a mom there, she's a widow, and this is her only son, and he's in the casket, and Jesus looks at her, and his heart just moves, it's stirred so deeply, he had to do something. And he walks over to the casket and tells the boy to arise, and he comes back to life. Funeral's over, and they go home. But this was Jesus. This is this idea of being moved with compassion to the point where it's like, okay, he had to act, he had to move. And this is where he is when he sees the crowd. Now, the disciples, they were probably, you know, they're rowing towards the shore. And as they're getting towards the shore, they're seeing, you know, what they thought maybe was rocks on the hillside. And it's people. And it's a crowd. And I could see them be like, let's turn this boat around and row as fast as we can. You know, we were trying to get away. They see the crowd as a nuisance. We'll see that in just a moment. But he sees them differently. He sees them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And you know, that's how Jesus sees people today. That's how he sees people around us today. That's how he sees people lost in sin. That's how he sees people who are hung up in various vices or deceived into, you know, different lifestyles or in rebellion and indifferent. He sees them as being like sheep without a shepherd, and he loves them. And I mention that because sometimes God gets pictured as being this angry guy who's just down on everyone and he's down on everything. And I think he often gets pictured in that way because that's how we, the church, his bride, portray him. And we portray him as being angry. We portray him as being, you know, because we're angry. You know, we're angry at that sin, or we're angry at that. And we, as Christians, we have a tendency to just open our mouths and say the stupidest things. And we've all done it. I meet with a group of young guys every couple weeks, and we're reading this book together. And one of the guys in there, I love him so much. He's grown up here and just such an awesome young man. Aaron Frazee, and I saw this thing a few weeks ago on Facebook, and now I'm just going to preface this by saying I didn't recognize any names of people here, okay? I did recognize some names, but they weren't people here. But what happened was there was this guy who was going on this flight, and he happened to be sitting next to this guy who is known as the world's most pierced man. He has the most piercings. And he snapped a picture, kind of covertly, of this guy, and then he put it up on, you know, Facebook and kind of made a comment, you know, about this guy, and he did look kind of scary, you know. I mean, his whole face was like covered in piercings, but what happened was is it launched on Facebook this just barrage of comments, and most of them were kind of mean and derogatory toward this guy. And a lot of the people, as I saw these comments, were Christians. And it was really sad. And somebody, you know, had made a comment about how repulsive that guy looked. And then Aaron comments on this feed. He says, I'm repulsed by a lot of these comments. And when I saw him, I gave him a big hug and I said, Aaron, that was great for you to say that. Because, you know, that's that's not what we want to be known for, right? As the church. Somebody else commented, I wonder if that guy's a Christian. But could you imagine if that guy ended up, you know, seeing this thing that started of people basically making fun of him? And we do that. And it's just so sad. Because it's so not the heart of Jesus. You know, our ministry team was talking yesterday, and we were looking at in Luke chapter 9 some of these different vignettes with Jesus and his disciples, and it's really interesting. Starts in about verse 37 and goes down to about verse 56. Four different scenes where Jesus, his disciples, in every single one of them, they're doing the wrong thing. They're saying the wrong thing. They're treating somebody the wrong way. And this is after 2.5 years of these guys being discipled, you know, 24/7 by Jesus, which gave us all a great deal of comfort, you know, to know that, okay. But one thing that Jesus said that I thought was so interesting is he took the guys as they were, you know, debating about who's the greatest, and he brings a little kid, sits him in their midst, and he says, you know, for those who want to be great in my kingdom, you need to become like a child. And then he said this, and you need to receive others as you would a child. Now picture that for a minute. I use this analogy. Every so often on a Sunday morning, we have a couple come up here with a little baby that they're going to dedicate to the Lord. And they take their little baby and they hand their little baby to me. And I'm going to receive their little baby, you know? And I'm always scared to death. Like, okay, I got to get it right. I got to get the neck because, you know, I don't want this thing breaking on my watch. And that thought always goes through my mind, you know? But I mean, I receive that with tenderness and care. I mean, I don't grab the kid and hold him like a football, you know? I'm not taking him and putting him down around the podium. No, there's a gentleness. There's a care. And Jesus is saying, I want you to receive people like that. That's his heart. That's his heart that he has for the multitudes. Jesus had a big heart, big heart. And so this crowd comes and he begins. Matthew tells us that he healed their sick. Mark and Luke tell us that he taught them. So this is another just long day of ministry. And then we read in verse 15. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, Lord, this is a deserted place. The hour is already late. So send the multitudes away that they may go into villages and buy food for themselves. Disciples are being practical. It's like, okay, this has gone on long enough. Lord, it's late. There's no In-N-Out Burger nearby. You know, take these guys and you got to tell them they need to go into the cities. But I love Jesus' response. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And I'm sure these guys are like, what? What? Jesus right here is asking his disciples to do the impossible. Jesus asked his disciples to do something that they didn't have the sufficient means to do. That they didn't have the resources to pull this off. And this is so important to note because he does the same thing with us. In every single call. When these guys went to Poland and then to Cambodia, I'm sure they felt that way. Like, man, we have nothing to give in and of ourselves. Jesus does that. In fact, I love this quote. It says, when God is going to do something wonderful, he begins with a difficulty. And when he's going to do something very wonderful, he begins with an impossibility. So don't freak out when the big impossibility comes, because it could very well be that Jesus is getting ready to do a miracle and he's going to let you be a part of it. It's awesome. And this is really intriguing to me, because this also kind of keys in on this big debate today in the church over what is called the social gospel. The idea that some in the church would say, you know what, we just need to go out and feed people. We need to take care of their physical needs. And we don't have to be so concerned about sharing the gospel with them or preaching to them. We just need to go out and show them the love of Jesus by taking care of their needs. It's sort of that saying, you know, that has gone around that said, you know, something to the effect of, you know, be sure to, you know, share the gospel. And if necessary, use words. Well, you know, I think words are always necessary. I mean, I think so, they are. And what I find in the example of Jesus is that Jesus did both. He healed, he taught, he took care of their physical needs, and now he's going to take care of their hunger. But he also shared the word with them. And I think whenever possible, we need to do both. You're buying the homeless guy a hamburger. Great thing to do. Take a couple minutes and let him know that Jesus loves him. Let him know that, you know what? There's a time in my life I wouldn't buy you a hamburger. But Jesus has done, he's changed my heart. And you let him know that. And you share with him that. So Jesus says to his disciples here, they're like, hey, send them away. And he's like, you give them something to eat. And then verse 17, it says, and they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. One of the other gospels tells us that he says, go see what's available. And they go find this little kid who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they say the loaves were like kind of hamburger bun size, and the fish were like sardines. We're not talking, you know, a lot here. We're not talking a supersized meal by any means, okay? We're talking the bare minimum. And the disciples are like, you know, we don't have anything. All we have, I mean, they're not like, Lord, great news, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now they come back and they're like, we got nothing. We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we got. So Lord, you need to send them away. But don't we do that as well? The Lord says, hey, I want you to do this. We're like, I can't do that. I don't have the means to do that. I don't have the gifts to do that. I don't have it within myself. I can't meet that need. Or have you ever found yourself going, I could never do that. I could never go there. But here's what we need to understand. 5 loaves and 2 fish is not sufficient for such a crowd. But in the hands of Jesus, it is more than sufficient for such a crowd. And Jesus is able to take the little bit that they had and multiply it. In fact, here's the mathematics of a miracle. 5 loaves plus 2 fish equals not enough, but 5 loaves plus 2 fish plus Jesus equals more than enough. And Jesus is able to take the little bit that they have and multiply it, and he does the same with us. In fact, he does this all throughout the Bible. Dust is insignificant, but in the hands of a creator, it becomes a man. The jawbone of a donkey is insignificant, insufficient to fight in a battle, but in God's hands, it becomes a tool, a weapon where Samson kills 1,000 of his enemies. Gideon and his army of 300 men was no match for an army that looked like they numbered like sand on the seashore in number. It was like looking at a beach, in other words. There were so many of them, it just looked like, you know, sand there. Totally insufficient. But in God's hands, more than enough. a sling and 5 stones in the hands of a teenager with a sling is insufficient for battle. But in God's hands, David takes down and kills Goliath. You see, the problem with these disciples is that they underestimated their wealth. I'll say that again. The problem with the disciples is they underestimated their wealth. And I ask you this question, do we do the same thing? Spiritually speaking, of course. You see, they thought all they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. What was wrong with that was they had been with Jesus for a long time now. I mean, they had seen him turn water into wine. They had seen him heal the man at the pool of Bethesda. They had seen him heal the leper. They had seen him raise the dead. But these disciples had a defective view of Jesus, and that was their problem. And oftentimes, that's our problem as well. We underestimate our wealth by forgetting who it is that's with us. What impossibility are you personally facing tonight? What is it? The Bible tells us, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And the question really remains, am I going to dwell on the impossibility or am I going to focus on his omnipotent power and his ability? You see, without him, the Bible makes it clear, we can do nothing. But with him, we can do anything. And you see here, this is what this story teaches us. It teaches us that Jesus is able to take a little and do a lot with it. Now think about this for a minute. There's a lot of big needs around us today. Rob Nash was talking with our staff a couple of weeks ago about how San Diego now has the largest refugee population in the United States. And many of these refugees are of Muslim background. And the heart is, sense is like, hey, we need to reach out to them. But man, there's so many of them and so little of us. And, you know, what are we supposed to do? Well, a friend of mine, some families at his church, they got together and said, you know what? Let's adopt one family. Let's go and we'll connect with one Muslim family and we'll just come and we'll buy them diapers. I mean, here they've come from another country. We'll buy them diapers and we'll buy them food. They bought them all pulled some money together and bought them a used van, and they're helping the dad get a job. And guess what? This family's now coming to church. They haven't got saved yet, but they're coming to church. They're hearing about Jesus, all because a group of people said, hey, let's adopt one family. Well, just think. I mean, there's several hundred thousand Christians in North County. What if a whole bunch of them got together, a whole bunch of us said, let's adopt the family and see what happens? You know, you take a little and he can do a lot with it. I recently learned that 11% of the kids in the Vista school system are homeless. 11%. Over 2,400 kids in our school district here in Vista are homeless. It broke my heart. Like, what can we do about that? Well, myself and another couple of pastors are trying to rally some churches together to see if we can't adopt some kids and do some this kind of backpack program where we're supplying food to these families every single week and reaching out to them. Sometimes it just starts with a little bit. And God can do a lot with that. So I ask you this question, what do you have to give to the Lord? Maybe you're like, well, I don't got a lot, but I got time. He'll take it. He'll use it. Jesus takes our little, and he does a lot with it. It's one of the ways that our church over the years has been used to start 31 churches all over the world. That doesn't even include the ones with George and Debbie in the 90s in Russia. We have another one we're starting in the fall, sending out our brother Leif and Kaylee to Pennsylvania. God takes the little, the availability, and he does a lot with it. The second thing the story teaches us, that in order to be a part of his plan, though, we have to be willing to take a step of faith. We have to be obedient in stepping out in faith. We'll pick it up, verse 18. He said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 basketfuls of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men beside the women and children. Now check this out. Jesus could have pulled off this miracle of feeding the 5,000 without the disciples. He could have just instantly said, "Hey, everybody check your pocket right now. I just put lunch in there." He could have done that. He could have easily did that. He could have had manna just suddenly appear or quail just drop down out of the sky. He could have done that, but instead he shows his desire to work through the insignificance of others because he's always into working through human vessels. But picture this scene, okay? They bring the 5 loaves, they bring the 2 fish, and Jesus breaks it. Now picture that, okay? Picture a hamburger bun, okay, just for visual. So he's got 5 of them, 12 disciples, so he's breaking each one of them in half, and he gives, you know, a half to 10 of the disciples, then he has to take another half and break that one to give it to the other two, okay? Or something like that. But we're talking, it's small. Picture, you're one of the disciples. Like, he hands you this. Like, okay, go share that. And you're like, are you serious? Like, really? Like, what am I supposed to do with this? And he walks over to the first person and hands it to him. And then he comes back to Jesus. And it just keeps multiplying. The idea is that it was multiplying from him. And it just keeps spreading, and it keeps spreading, and it keeps spreading, and it keeps spreading. But can you imagine? I mean, that took a step of faith. Okay, here, go pass this out. And they're like, okay. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you would have been like, I'm not doing this. There's no way. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to laugh at me. I'm not doing this. I'm not going to. But they did it. That's the key. They take the step of faith. They take their little half loaf and they give it to somebody. And it starts multiplying. And then can you imagine them coming back like, man, give me some more, you know? This is awesome. Because now they're suddenly a part of a miracle that Jesus is doing. But the disciples had to step out in obedience and step out in faith. So here's the application for us as we close tonight. You start with what you have. What do you have? What has God given to you? Offer that to Jesus and then do what he says. Obey his command and watch what happens. Watch how he takes the little and uses it to do a lot. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for how our hearts are encouraged by stories like this. But Lord, I pray that these would not just be, they wouldn't merely be stories in our Bible. That we would find ourselves saying, oh, that was neat then. Or that was awesome for them. But Lord, our hearts would be, Lord, how do you want to do that with me, with us? What does that look like now? Lord, I think first and foremost, it probably starts with us having your heart. That we would see people around us, people who are different, people who are maybe from somewhere else, people who are going through maybe crazy things or manifesting just crazy behavior, that we would see the broken, the hurting, the lost all around us, and we would have your heart. We would have compassion to see them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And Lord, I pray for every single person in this room who has a radical testimony, who has been delivered from something just incredible. I pray that they would never, ever forget what it was like to be lost. So that then when they see the lost around them, their hearts would be stirred. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be moved. And we would love people and receive people like you do. Do that work in us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.